to take this opportunity of acknowledging publicly the great joy that I have felt in being with you during these 10 days. It has been a great encouragement to myself to meet you all and to find the willing ear for the word of the Lord and the happy fellowship with which you have supported me during these days. And I'll certainly be able to pray more understandingly about the witness of Ebenezer Hall and the witness in other parts of the Northern Isles, and to remember you affectionately in prayer as I go south again in the will of the Lord tomorrow. Now shall we read today three passages in the New Testament about Moses. Once again, our problem is to select. And I've taken a passage from the Gospels, a passage from the Epistles, and a passage from the Revelation, and we'll begin by reading them. First of all, in Luke chapter 9, verse 28. I'm sure you were expecting this passage in one or other of the Gospels. Luke chapter 9, reading at verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these things, he took Peter and John and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now let us read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to read this from the Revised Standard Version, because it seems to me that the meaning of one or two difficult parts is made clearer than in the Authorized or than in the English Revised Version. So here it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on your heart, to be known and read by all men. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the dispensation of death, carved in letters and stones, came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness, fading as this was, will not the dispensation of the Spirit be attended with greater splendor? For if there was splendor in the dispensation of condemnation, the dispensation of righteousness must far exceed it in splendor. Indeed, in this case, what once had splendor has come to have no splendor at all, because of the splendor that surpasses it. For if what faded away came with splendor, what is permanent must have much more strength. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man comes to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And the final passage, very briefly, is in the book of the Revelation, chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, reading at verse 3. Verse 2, perhaps. Verse 2 of Revelation 15. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. May the Lord bless to us these words that we have read. In the first of these passages, we come to that point that was the fulfillment of everything towards which Moses had been moved. We've seen that in the day of law, there was need for grace, or else the people of God would have been consumed when their sin showed them so feeble and weak, in contrast to the righteous, holy standards of God. And we've seen that Moses the intercessor, pleading for the people, not for any merit in them or in him, but because of the greatness of God's person, and because of his pardoning and merciful nature, was looking forward to a day that he did not know, but for which he ardently longed and hoped. The day when God could be just and a justifier. And so it seems to me, the more I think about it, that Moses would feel less strange on the Mount of Transfiguration than at first sight might appear to all of us. Moses knew the holiness of God. Moses looked forward for a time when the people could be justified. And Moses realized, I'm sure, that all the elaborate ritual of the tabernacle, which was revealed to him by God, and which he so faithfully repeated, and which he saw enacted in detail, as we saw the other evening, in the building of those beautiful parts, he realized that these had no substantial value in themselves. That they were only pointing forward, as our hymn says, to the Paschal Lamb of God. He realized that the substance must be greater than the shadow, and he realized that the law in itself was inadequate. And so, what Moses desired, he was privileged to see. The last we saw of Moses on Thursday evening, he was told by God that because of his disobedience in striking the rock twice and in calling the people rebels, instead of obeying the Lord with that humble dependence that had marked this meek man before, he would not be permitted to enter the promised land. And we saw that he took this disappointing news without complaint and without a word on his own behalf. But he was privileged to go to the top of Pisgah and to look over the land, as you might from one of the high peaks of Shetland, have a look on a clear day like yesterday or today over miles of land and sea. He looked forward with that undimmed eye and with that eager heart on the land towards which he had been privileged to lead the people, but into which he was not to lead them. We are told in the New Testament that looking at Moses typically, it was possible or right that he should lead them in. That this was to be the privilege of Joshua as the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the day was to come, of which we have read in the 9th chapter of Luke, when Moses was permitted to be in the land indeed. He and Elijah stood in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus and spoke of his exodus, his decease, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. How God preserved the spirit of his servant over those intervening centuries, we are not told. But this is surely confirmation of the faith that we have that Old Testament saints have been preserved and kept by God, and that their day of manifestation is still coming, whenever and however that is precisely to be. But God, who preserved the spirit of his servant, gave him this privilege of standing on the mount. And it must have been that in this body of glory which Moses had and which Elijah had, there was some means by which these disciples could recognize them. They were not terrified, supposing that they had seen a spirit, as when the Lord Jesus appeared to them on another occasion. But they obviously had clear knowledge of the identity of Moses and of Elijah. Furthermore, it seemed not surprising to these disciples that men that lived centuries apart should be contemporary with Christ. The great lawgiver and the great prophet stood together on the mount with the Lord Jesus. So that the Lord was the central figure of all scripture. You remember how we read on the way to Emmaus a passage that we might have referred to this afternoon also. That beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And Christ is the key of all scripture, as a very famous book written about 60 years ago very clearly indicates. All Old Testament prophecy, all foretellings of God's mercy and God's leading with his people, individually or nationally, pointed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so Moses stands on the mount, not Pisgah looking into the land, but in the land itself, and what is more, in the presence of the Savior, to whom all his writings, all his journeyings, all his dealings with God pointed. There was satisfaction for Moses in this. It's better, isn't it, that Moses should have been deprived of leading the earthly people in, that, and that he should have this opportunity of being with the Lord on the mount, than if he had merely physically come in and then had not had this privilege. And Moses and Elijah appear in glory. All the earthly wanderings, all the earthly weariness are gone. And we see in this a picture of the end of the way for all who are Christ's, because as a result of his resurrection, that body of glory that we have will be something not given in this privileged way just for a few moments to Moses and Elijah, but it will be our permanent and our eternal possession. This appearance of glory lasted briefly, and then God looked after the spirits of his servants until the day of their still future display. But when that day comes for us, then we throughout eternity will have bodies of glory fashioned after his own body. And they didn't speak about their own day. They didn't speak even to each other, having a helpful talk about God's leading over the centuries, I'm sure that Moses and Elijah could very profitably have talked to each other, each learning from the other. But they weren't there to talk about themselves. And they weren't there to talk each to the other. They were united in common discourse about the Lord Jesus. They spake of his decease. The word is Exodus. Moses was privileged to lead the Exodus the way out. And it was the Lord's death they spoke of. They didn't just discuss the Sermon on the Mount. They didn't speak about the miracles he was performing. The central point was his death. If I may say so reverently, these men were given this privileged time, just a few moments to be there. And they said, there's not a moment to lose. We must have our priorities right. What is the most important theme we could discuss on this Mount? And it was the death of Christ. It's the theme of the saints of God throughout the years. We were reminded this morning that Melchizedek brought bread and wine to nourish the spirit of Abraham after the slaughter of the kings. And he was a type of Christ. A type of Christ in his death, who gives us his own body, his own blood, and says, this is my body, this is my blood. The bread and the wine, symbolically speaking, of that death dying for us. And in this day, when an anemic Christianity is proclaimed, a Christianity devoid of reference to the atonement, where the blood and the death of the Lord Jesus are almost apologized for, are almost talked away, and where some theologians would speak of the Lord purely in terms of his spoken ministry, and would think of him only as a very great teacher, these two men from the past, Moses and Elijah, would remind all of us, as we look back, just as they looked forward, that the greatest thing we can talk about when we speak about the Lord Jesus is his death. They were in glory, but they didn't describe their state. They described his coming exodus, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. So they were given insight by the Holy Spirit to know the future. They knew more than Peter, James, and John did. When they were told about the Lord's coming death, they thought this was a ghastly mistake that could not be. Peter said, be it far from thee, Lord. He wanted to preserve the Lord from death. But Elijah and Moses knew better. This death was the climax of the ages. This cross was the crossroads of all history. They spake of his decease. Peter, of course, had to open his mouth. It's easy for us to blame him. Perhaps there's no doubt about it. He would have been better to keep his mouth shut. But again, it may be that his blundering statement, which was meant well, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Three ways of commemorating this occasion. It called forth the word from heaven. You know, I say it's easy for us to blame Peter, but we all want moments of great spiritual exaltation and reality to be made permanent. We want to photograph them in some particular way. We want to make them permanent to us. And so Peter wanted to say, let's have some little shrine, some little place we can come back to in other days and say, this is the place that reminds us of the time when Moses and Elijah met with the Lord in glory. How wonderful it was. Let's build a little memorial here. Ah, but he was silenced by the voice from the cloud. That cloud that was so different from, and yet so alike, the cloud into which Moses went. It was the cloud of God's holiness. It was the cloud of divine glory. And Moses, who'd gone up into the cloud in anticipation of the coming of Christ, was covered in this cloud as the voice of God spoke. And it must have been during the time that God spoke that the two servants were taken back again to their place of rest. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Not just listening to Moses and Elijah, not just treasuring a special occasion. Christ must be central in their thinking, in their listening, in their living. And however exalted an opinion Peter had of Moses and Elijah, he thought that he was showing some great respect for the Lord in putting the Lord on the same level as the great prophet and the great lawgiver. But God from heaven had to correct Peter's wrong notion and had to show him that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was unique. And before him, even Moses, even Elijah must recede. And so when the cloud was passed, Jesus was found alone, his face bright and glistering, like the face of Moses that we have read about in Exodus 33 and that we're going to come to in a moment in 2 Corinthians 3. But so different too from Moses, because Moses was a reflected glory, but the glory of the Lord Jesus was his own intrinsically and essentially. What shone out from the Savior's face was that eternal glory that was his before the world began. And so the Father bore tribute to the Son, and Peter was corrected, and Moses and Elijah receded, and the three disciples, in speechless wonder and worship, were in the presence of the Lord. In him the figures of the law are all fulfilled, and then withdraw. Moses and Elijah go, but Moses was happy. Moses had seen the fulfillment of all he had lived for. When we turn over to the passage in 2 Corinthians 3, it's quite a difficult passage, and I don't propose to expound it in detail, except to say that I do feel that this RSV reading has helped me to see it more clearly than the Authorized or the Revised. There are four contrasts, all having to do with Moses, that are brought out in the chapter, and I'd like briefly to refer to them now as Paul's contribution to what we are considering this afternoon. Not that what Paul had plenty to say about Moses elsewhere, for example in 1 Corinthians 9 and other places as well, but there are four things here. First of all, there was some doubt in the minds of some people as to the true authority of Paul. And in some ways, this second epistle to the Corinthians is written not merely to vindicate himself, because Paul was too big a man to write a letter simply to try to put himself in proper light, but rather to show up the truth of the things in which he dealt, and so by implication to give the lie to those detractors who thought that Paul was self-seeking, but in fact they were jealous of his apostolic power and authority because they were self-seekers. The first thing relates to these letters of commendation. Paul says, we don't need written letters. We don't need to have a certificate saying that we are indeed the apostles of the Lord in order to carry weight. The letters that we have are the power of God living in you. You are the living letters. What we have sought to do in working out our gospel witness among you is evident in your transformed lives. And so, a letter has been written by the Lord. I haven't written it, but the Lord has written it. And I have been privileged to bring the message that made this letter a possibility. And that letter is written in your hearts. It's not written on stone. It's written on tables of flesh. And that letter is the testimony of your lives, witnessing to the Lord in the dark sin of the city of Corinth. And so as he refers to this matter of the letter that was written, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, his mind goes back to the writing of the commandments on those two tables of stone. The first time, in the 20th chapter of Exodus, as we saw on Tuesday night, and then again after the broken law and the broken tablets, when God in grace repeated his work and the law was rewritten. This is the passage that Jeremiah also takes up with great power in chapter 31, verses 31 to 33, where he says that the new covenant is going to be different from the old, where God is going to write not on tables of stone, but on the fleshly tables of the heart. And where it won't be necessary for one to instruct another in the law, using the Old Testament as a text, but when the people of God will be living monuments, walking commentaries on what God has done. It won't be necessary for each man to teach his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord," for they'll all know him. They'll all be living witnesses to the truth of God. So Paul takes this passage from Exodus, and he takes also this passage from Jeremiah, the law and the prophets again, and says that these have their fulfillment, in contrast to the old, in people whose lives have been changed. The law is written, not on stone. We do not merely memorize commandments. We do not merely have phylacteries and borders to our garments like the Pharisees, or frontlets on their heads, carrying out the spirit of Deuteronomy in a very literal way, and with lives that were about as graceless as could be, so that there was a contradiction between the scriptures written over them and the way that they refused the Son of God who fulfilled the law of God. Not that, but people whose natural spiritual condition was a winsome portrayal of the Spirit of God living in people. The purpose of God is not a code, but living people. People who live out what the Holy Spirit has put into them. This is something more than Moses was able to give the people. And so following on from this, in the second little paragraph that begins at verse 4, he says that we are ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit, capital S. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. There was only condemnation in the law. It was this do and thou shalt live, but nobody could live up to it. We saw that, and in the very day of its inception, that the law was more than man could perform. The law is our death sentence. It tells us that by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. So the legal code kills, but the living Spirit gives life, because there is quickening power in what the Spirit does. Perhaps this is most effectively illustrated in the Lord's interview with Nicodemus. Because when the Lord was speaking to this man, who was a past master of the law, a doctor of divinity, with all the academic qualifications that could be given to an exact Hebrew scholar who knew and loved the scriptures. What the Lord said to him is, "You must be born again." This was revolutionary. This was something that Nicodemus didn't understand. He said, "What do you mean by this?" And so the Lord had to speak to him about the Spirit. That just as one doesn't know how the wind blows, but sees the effect of it, so a man cannot tell how the Holy Spirit operates, but you can see a man who's influenced by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit. You don't see the wind, but you see, I was going to say the direction of the trees, but you don't see that very much in Shetland either, but you do see the way the wind is blowing in one way and another. You don't see the Holy Spirit, but you see the Spirit working changed lives. And so the Lord says to this legalist, this man who knows the written code, this man who knows the letter, he he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And you'll notice that the ye is plural. Not only you as an individual, but all you rabbis, all you people whose trust is in the law, you need a new basis of life. You need life in the Spirit. And I'm sure that this is what Nicodemus got, because the way he behaved so bravely, not consenting to the death of the Lord, and then associated with Joseph in the burial of the Lord, indicates that he was indeed a believer in the Lord Jesus, though he didn't have the courage to stand up against his fellow senators at that time. So you see, the literal code of the law spells death, but the life-giving Spirit brings life to us. So we live in an age, a New Testament age, that supersedes all the law of Moses, in which we have life through that one whose death was the theme of Moses' discourse, along with Elijah, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then the third contrast, which is mentioned from verse 7 to verse 11, deals with the fading splendor. You'll notice that the RSV translates the word glory as splendor here. And perhaps this is the correct word, retaining the word glory for the last verse, beholding the glory of the Lord. But if you don't like the word splendor as used over and over there, you can use the word glory. You can use the word glory. Here is the glory of God reflected in the face of Moses. The reference is to Exodus 34. And when Moses came out from the tent of meeting and went back to the people, his face glowed with the glow of God. His very facial expression had been altered by his communion with God, this good and holy man. But he put a veil on his face. Now one might suppose, from reading Exodus 34, that he put the veil on his face in order to make it easier for ordinary people to look at him, because they would have been dazzled by him. But commenting on that incident in 2 Corinthians, Paul sees in it something different. Paul says, Moses was sorry to think that the glow of heaven's glory was a fading splendor, and that it passed. It was like the law itself. It didn't have a permanent power. It gave an illumination, an insight, into the holiness of God, into the purpose of God. But even this very holy man, who's been our theme for these 10 days, had a glow that didn't last. The glow faded, and Moses' natural appearance came on again. So he put a veil on, so that they wouldn't see the glory that was fading, the splendor that was on the decline. Because there was nothing coming, it was all going about the glory of the law. But now, it's so different. When the people of Israel read the law still, it's as if this veil is still on their heart. It's as if, says Paul, law and veil go together. And the absence of the Old Testament law, or the fulfillment of it, is associated with the removal of the veil. When Moses was in glory on the mount, there would be no veil on his face then, because he was in the presence of the blessed Son of God. But when, to this day, when Israel reads the law, there's the veil, they don't understand. But then the final passage in the last few verses, but we all with unveiled face. And then it either may be reflecting as a mirror, the way a mirror reflects the sun, or beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And I think beholding is more the idea, more in keeping with the passage in Exodus. Moses looked in the presence of God and his face shone. As we behold the glory of the Lord, as we have more and more communion and intimacy with the Lord, so there will be more and more a glory that is unveiled and that is undiminished and that is unfading. And we will be transformed, will be changed into the same glory as by the one who is the Spirit. We are being changed into his likeness. It's the present continuous tense. It's a process. This changing takes place over a long period. The more frequently we come into the presence of the Lord, the more we see of him, the more this heavenly glory that's described for us on the Mount and is revealed to us in the Gospel, particularly in the Gospel of John, the more that becomes ours through dwelling in the presence of the Lord, the more will the change be evident in us. We are being changed from one degree of glory to another. That is, the degree of intensity of the glory is greater. Now this means that someone who's been a believer for a long time should look more heavenly in his appearance, in his way of life, than he did perhaps 20, 30 years before. We cannot all look beautiful, but if the Holy Spirit is at work within us, unconsciously, Moses wished not that the skin of his face shone, unconsciously, we will be becoming like the Lord Jesus. And this will become a progressive process, so that the more we know of him, the more our lives will show it. This is one of the three places where this word for change is used. A second we've already seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord was transfigured. His appearance of his face was changed. Here is the other place. And the third is in Romans 12 and 2. Be not conformed to this age. Be transformed. Don't take the shape of this world, but take on the appearance of the Lord, being transformed. Not conformed. Taking on the mold or pattern of this one, poured into its mold. Don't become like it. You'll just be one among many then. But become like the Lord Jesus. Let him be the pattern to whom you become more and more approximating, whom more and more you resemble. This is the great one that comes to us from 2 Corinthians. As we have the glory of the unveiled face that looks on the face of Christ. And then finally, in the last few moments, I've read you from the book of the Revelation. This passage in chapter 15 would seem to indicate saints in a future day, not this present age of gospel grace, but those who in a future day have proved that they have stood faithful to God in the day of the beast and of the false prophet. They are those that have gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. These all stand on the sea of glass, a place of glory, having the harps of God. You'll see that these three passages that I've mentioned about Moses, and this is why I have brought them together, all speak of glory where Moses' name is mentioned. It's the glory that excels. The glory of the Mount in which Moses was privileged in measure to share. The glory of the unveiled face of the Christian that becomes more and more like the glorious Lord he looks upon, because we become like the company we keep. And then the glory of these saints that triumph in that day of coming trial, in that day of coming tribulation, because they've been faithful to the Lord. Then these people sing the song of Moses the servant of God and the song of the Lamb. Here's a wonderful linking of the old covenant and the new. The song of Moses is the song of victory. Perhaps it's the song of the 15th of Exodus that's in view. The song of the overcomer, because they've overcome the world, as these people overcame Pharaoh by the power of God. Pharaoh's horsemen and chariots lay drowned in the Red Sea. These people are victorious. But it's not only the song of Moses because it's the song of victory, it's the song of Moses because it's a song of holiness. Moses was concerned always with the holiness of God. It's the song of Moses. but it's also the Son of the Lamb. Because these people have, in their own way, whatever way that is, in a day to come, trusted the Lord, known the Lord, faithful to the Lord. They've known both Testaments, both the Old Testament and the New. And it's been said that if we too, if we're going to praise the Lord fully, have to know both Testaments. The Old Testament that gives us those foreshadowings of the coming of the Lord. The New Testament that makes the things of God writ plain for us. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Think this is the last reference to Moses in the scripture. Isn't it a good reference? These men are on the victory side. They've overcome the beast. They have not got his mark in their forehead. They've not bowed to his image. They have not identified themselves with the materialistic system of which Roman emperor worship was the prevailing type when the Revelation was written. And this system of almost universal materialism, which is to be the order of a coming day, they stand up for the Lord. And their song is the song of the overcomer, even though some of them are the victims of the beast's terror and his purges and his and are his martyrs. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It's not exactly the kind of gospel song that we sing that they sing, but it's a good song. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. The holiness of God is one of the themes that run right through Scripture, from the very creation until the end of the Revelation. And the holiness of God, these men have upheld in a wicked day. And God has vindicated them through their faith in him, through their faith in the Lamb, and through their adherence to the standards of God that Moses knew about. And so these are overcomers. And we in our day are called upon to show these qualities that we've been reading about today. We are to be overcomers. We have our song of triumph. And we have the words that are spoken to the overcomers in the seven letters at the beginning of this book, to him that overcometh. May it be then that we triumph. May we know the increasing glory of those that are like Christ. And may we think and speak of his decease that he had accomplished at Jerusalem, as we look forward to the day of his return, when we'll all be called home to be with him, and when throughout eternity we'll have work to do. And at that time, I'm sure, we'll all be contemporaries. Moses, Elijah, Abraham, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints will all be living and serving together. And we'll have the opportunity of talking with them about God's deeds throughout the ages and of serving him in the ages to come. But you'll see that in our message today, we haven't been talking very much about Moses at all. And this is how Moses would have wanted it. Moses takes second place. The Lord is all and in all. His coming, his death, his glory is the theme of saints of bygone ages, like Moses. Saints of a coming day, like those of the 13th of Revelation. Saints of today, like ourselves in 2 Corinthians 3. May we be living letters, so that in all our work, people may recognize us. I'm impressed by the sense of community about Shetland. People know each other, people live together, much less artificially than in the south. This means, therefore, that people know you as Christians in a very real way. And as you're working with them in all the various kinds of jobs and employments that you're engaged in, they're reading you like a book. May it be that the living letter that they read is a letter of the Lord, the epistle of Christ according to John Smith, Peter Brown, Mary Jones, except that you don't have names like these. The epistle according to you. What do they read there? Is it a good letter to read? Is it an authoritative version? Is there any corruption of the text? Is there anything that might give a misleading understanding? Or is it a letter that leads them to the author of the letter, the Lord himself? May it be indeed so. After we've sung his 520, that's Mr. Philip Moore, will commend us to the Lord. 520. It may be at one when the day is awakening, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. O Lord Jesus, how long? 520.
Thank you. our loving God and Father, who is thou once again in thy holy presence in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do thank thee, our God, for this another privilege of being able to meet together around thy precious word. We look back, our God, not only upon this day for this fast, but we look back upon a past week. And our God, we do thank and bless thee for all that we have received from the life of this great man Moses. We thank thee, our God and Father, for the example that left us. We thank thee, our God, for the many exhortations. And we do bless and praise thee, our God, the day our minds have been carried forward. And we have seen him in that glorified day with thyself in the glory. And our God, we have been reminded too that we too are journeying to a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We do bless thee, our God, for that glorious truth that the day is coming, when we'll be done with this body of humiliation. We'll have bodies like unto his own body of glory. And we do will be in the presence of the one who suffered, bled, and died for us on the middle tree of Calvary. We bless thee again for that sin atoning day. Our God, we bless thee for what he has there accomplished for us. And our God, as we have been solemnly reminded now at this closing moment, we do pray that thou wilt help us the little time we're left down here below, that we might be a living witnesses. Our God, we have been reminded of how man looks upon us, of how we're raised daily by those who come in contact with us. Lord, we often fail, we confess. But we do pray from this day forward, our God, we might seek to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Grant our God and Father that more Christ-likeness might be seen in us, and that as we move here below, till that day when we're called home to be with thyself, we might bring honor and glory to thy great name. We ask thy parting blessing now, our God, and pray that thou wilt bless thy spoken word to each of us. We seek thy continued guidance throughout this evening. O God, our Father, come amongst us in power and healing. As the gospel of thy grace is proclaimed, we do ask thee for thy help and blessing, that thy mighty arm might be made bare in the salvation of precious souls. As we ask, as we turn our thanks in his alone worthy name. Amen.